you're going to get it this week. It's a pretty tough one. Go ahead, feel it out, lift it up. Oh, man, you're just smushing now. Whatever's in there, it's toast. Pokey diners. What is in there? Is it just empty? It feels empty, hey? What's in there? Anyone got it? Right there. A bowl? Okay. Crown. Luke got it, everybody. That's two in a row. Man, I thought that was a tough one. Luke's good at this game. There you go. There's the evidence. It was a crown. Luke was correct. He got it. I stole it from the Sunday school room. If you need that as a prop, grab it before you go. Anyways, as I said, a king's crown like this one, although it's usually made with fancier stuff than just plastic and whatever that happens to be, most crowns are made of gold. They have fancy gems and other things attached to them. They're really fancy. Now, there are many kings that are found in the Bible, with the greatest king being Jesus, as Jesus is our king. When we read the Bible, we discover what kind of king Jesus truly is. And it's remarkable. We find that his reign is perfect, that it is founded upon love, upon justice, mercy, and grace. And we are reminded that we are a part of his kingdom. And it requires us to know that he truly is the king of our lives if we believe in him. Knowing Jesus as king leads us to trust in him, even when life seems to get tough. He has a grand plan for our lives. Colossians 1:16-17 reads, all things were created in him. He created everything in heaven and on earth. He created everything that can be seen and everything that can't be seen. He created kings, powers, rulers, and authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. Before anything was created, he was already there. He holds everything together. Jesus is king. And he reigns in our hearts when we believe in him. However, as we're going to find out today, some of the kings of the Bible, they were not good kings. They were not nice. They struggled to see Jesus as their king as they thought they were the all-important ones in the world. Today we're going to look at their struggles and their bad choices as they ventured far from the King of all kings, Jesus Christ. Judah was taken into captivity. The people of Judah made Jehoahaz king in place of his father, Josiah. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He ruled for 3 months in Jerusalem. The king of Egypt took his throne and made his brother Jehoiakim king over Judah and Jerusalem. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he ruled for 11 years in Jerusalem. He worshipped idols and did what was evil in the sight of God. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked and captured him. He put Jehoiakim in shackles and took him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took some things from the Lord's temple and put them in his temple in Babylon. Jehoiakim's son Jehoiachin became king in his place. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king. He ruled for 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He also did what was evil in the Lord's sight. In the spring, Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon along with more valuable things from the Lord's temple. Then he made Jehoiakim's brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he ruled for 11 years. He too did evil in the sight of God. Zedekiah was stubborn and hardened his heart against God. He not only did what was evil in the sight of God, but he also led the people in worshiping idols. Then King Zedekiah rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. Now for many years, God sent prophets to warn his people to turn from their evil ways and to stop worshiping idols. But the people scoffed at God's prophets and hated his words. The Lord's anger was so stirred up against his people that there was no remedy. So he raised up the king of Babylon and handed his power over to him to be punished. The king took everything to Babylon, all the treasures of the Lord's temple and all the treasures of the king. Then they burned God's temple, tore down Jerusalem's wall, burned down all its palaces, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who were not killed were taken to Babylon to be as servants of the king. All this happened to fulfill the words that the Lord spoke to his prophet Jeremiah. And the Christ connection reads, God righteously punished his people for their sin, but remained faithful to them, keeping the promise he made to David to provide a king. Ultimately, God punished our sin through his son Jesus and made him our forever king. All right, kids, you can head on downstairs, have fun, enjoy Sunday school time, all that lovely stuff. Be kind, learn, be nice to your teachers. Now's the time we come together as a church family. We pray for those things that we're thankful for, and also pray for those things that we're concerned about that we want God to maybe fix or help us with. I know to start things off, I'm very thankful for some of the wise people that we have in our church. They came and they helped while the crew were here doing the sandblasting. They poured in a ton of work. I'm thankful for Brad and Garrett. I think Brad's back is pretty messed up from all the work that he did. But they poured in a ton of work alongside those guys. But more importantly than that, I feel that they just spread the love of Jesus to these guys that know nothing about what the church is all about. So it was remarkable just to see the connection that they made with these guys and the emotions afterwards as Stefan and Ed were leaving and just how they're going to miss these two that impacted their lives. So I'm thankful for people in our church like that that impact others around them. And I pray that we do that as well. Anyone else have anything we can pray about at this time? Happy about, feeling, stuff like that. Yes. Amanda and Sean as they travel. And Wally. They went down to the States and then they looped around to BC. So that's a lot of travel miles they're putting on there, for sure. Witnessing, that's a fantastic thing to pray for. Miss Jackie. For sure, the broken femur, and he had pneumonia. Is that gone? Blood clots, oh my goodness. Yeah, we'll continue for healing there for his femur. That's a big bone to break, so. No cast, though, I heard. Like, they don't do that anymore? Oh, boy. Metal detectors are going to love him. When? Says Jenica, and she's in Europe somewhere. Sorry, I missed one. Oh, Serena. Oh, my goodness. Golly, forgot about that one. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. We'll definitely pray for the strike situation here. All right. Let's take these things to our Heavenly Father who hears us today. Lord Jesus, today we bring you praise and we exalt you with our words. And also, I pray that our hearts and minds would be that as well today. I pray that you remove any distractions, any things that would pull us away from worship of you today. May you just bring us to a place where we are filled with your Holy Spirit, that our eyes are cast upon you as we seek you out. So we thank you. Lord, even in a heart of thankfulness, we just thank you for the people around this church, the desire to serve and to see this building grow, whether it's through Sunday school, whether it's through helping out outside, making the building look nice. And we just thank you for the wisdom that they're able to cast upon others around them. Thank you specifically in this moment for Brad and Garrett, for the love that they poured out on those guys that were sandblasting here. And we thank you for the work and the toil that they put into this as they volunteered their time to make the outside look phenomenal. And so we thank you for that, Jesus. Thank you for their hearts. And we pray that we would learn from them as examples to do the same wherever we serve or wherever we're at. Lord, we also want to uplift our friends Amanda and Sean and Wally as they're traveling about, as they dip down into the States and even to BC. We just pray for safety as they're on the roads, as we know how erratic some drivers can be. And we just pray that even as they're together, that their bond would grow and that they would just fall deeply in love with you and even deeper in love with each other, Lord. And so we thank you for their time again. May they get some rest and feel re-energized and recharged. Lord, we pray for our hearts as well, that you would provide opportunities for us to witness in the communities around us. We pray for courage, and in those moments, just a simple hello or a smile that we cast someone's direction, it can have a huge impact on their lives. So I pray that we remember that and we would listen to your Holy Spirit as you prompt us to go and talk to others. Give us courage. Give us the words. And give us understanding, we pray. Pray for that in you. Lord, we continue to pray for Ryan and for his femur and the blood clots and pneumonia and everything that just kind of came with this motorcycle accident. We just pray for your hand to be upon him, that even as you heal his body, you would bring glory to your name and that Ryan would turn towards you, knowing that you are walking with him. And so we thank you for that. And we pray for Jenica as she continues her travel throughout Europe and for her understanding, education, for friends, all those kind of things. It's kind of intimidating being over there. And so we just pray for your hand to be upon her and that you continue to guide her steps. We thank you for it. Lord, obviously a big concern right now is for what's about to take place in our province here, and the teachers and the strike situation. And so we just pray, Lord, that there would be an avenue to bring them back to the schools. For a lot of people, this is an important time as they need to be in schools. It's a place where they learn, but it's also a place to keep them safe and from doing harm. And so we just pray that some sort of resolution comes about, Lord. Work within the union, work within the government to bring about peace so that this strike won't take place. And we just cry out for that. And we leave it in your hands. And we pray all these things in your mighty name. Amen. So the other day I was, doing the whole dad thing, and unfortunately it led to me picking on poor Isaiah. And it's because we had just returned from Walmart or something along those lines, and he wanted a snack. But even before he did anything, he should have been washing his hands, right? No, that's not what happened. He's like a child, and he went immediately for the snack, and I'm like, come on, what are we doing? We got to wash our hands. That's absolutely disgusting. We were just outside. We were touching things in Walmart. This is how germs get spread. And, of course, it's the school year, so germs get spread naturally in that way. And, yes, I know it's a good idea to wash hands before eating, but then in that moment, I was getting a little too frustrated with Isaiah. And I thought about an incident in that moment involving the disciples and the Pharisees. We know that these Pharisees, they had these rigid rules of cleanliness, and no one could possibly meet them. They would be upset if someone were unclean or somehow would make them unclean. That would be the real triggering moment for them. Tragically, though, in their simple rules, They felt that even simple contact with Gentiles could make somebody unclean. Now, Jesus, he would end up traveling to a Gentile community, and he would help a Gentile woman. Was this woman unclean? We'll ask ourselves. Well, the Pharisees, they would have said absolutely. Because even prior to this event, the Pharisees, they were already wound up about cleanliness. They had complained that Jesus' disciples had eaten with unclean hands, a thing that us parents absolutely hate with our kids. But the disciples are doing it. And then Jesus would then teach that it's not unclean hands or unclean food in a person's mouth that makes a person unclean, but what comes out of their mouth. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19 to 20 reads, "Evil thoughts come out of a person's hearts. So do murder, adultery, and other sexual sins. And so do stealing, false witness, and telling lies about others. Those are the things that make you unclean. But eating without washing your hands does not make you unclean." By this standard, it is the Pharisees that are unclean. It's not the Gentile woman that we're going to read about that Jesus comes across. Shortly after he says this, those Pharisees, they hated Jesus, and they were plotting to kill him. But in that moment, a Gentile woman will demonstrate a clean status as she demonstrates humility and faith in Jesus Christ as her Lord, the Son of David, and her personal Savior. So let's read about it in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Starting in verse 21, Matthew writes this. "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly.' Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, 'Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel.' The woman came and knelt before him. 'Lord, help me,' she said. He replied, 'It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs.' 'Yes, it is, Lord,' she said. 'Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.' And her daughter was healed at that moment." Of the four Gospels, Matthew is probably the most Jewish of them all. But in saying that, Matthew is also the most open to Gentiles. He writes of Gentile magi coming to worship Jesus in chapter 2. And the conclusion to his Gospel speaks of making disciples of all nations, something that we still hold to our church today that we need to carry out. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 reads, "So you must go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So in our chapter, we just read that Jesus is leaving the Jewish area of Galilee, and he's going to head for Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was about 40 kilometers north of Galilee, and Sidon is another 40 kilometers beyond that. This journey, it's not a short one. It's a considerable amount of time as Jesus travels there and back. It's most likely around a month or two as he heads out. But this is the only time that Jesus travels outside of Jewish territory and into the Galilee, into Gentile lands. It's important in the emphasis of how Gentile this moment really is. As even in Tyre and Sidon area, Jesus now encounters a Canaanite woman. To which we ask, what is the significance of Canaan? Does anyone remember Canaan from in the Bible? You should, because Canaan was one of the ancient tribes that were enemies of Israel. The Canaanites were the ones that Israelites were to destroy as the Israelites conquered the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. Obviously, they did not completely destroy the Canaanites as they were supposed to, because we have a Canaanite woman here before us. And this is the only place in the New Testament that we'll come across the word Canaan. William Barclay writes, "The supreme significance of this passage is that it foreshadows the going out of the gospel to the whole world. It shows us the beginning of the end of all barriers." Wait a moment. There are several problems with this passage, and I don't know if you saw them, but they cause some serious questions within the church community. In labeling this as the arc of the beginning of the gospel going out to the whole world and the end of all barriers, why did Jesus refuse to initially speak to the woman from Canaan? This seems contrary to the main point of the story, and it's quite unusual behavior for Jesus. And the unfortunate thing is Matthew does not explain his silence at all. So because of that, we as theologians and people that approach the Bible, we have just a few suggestions of why Jesus actually remains silent in this moment. We start with Alexander McLaren. He suggests that Jesus was not sent to Gentiles, and because of that, he wanted no dealings with this particular Gentile woman. And there seems to be a similar moment in John chapter 4, verse 22, where it reads, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. Salvation comes from the Jews." He at least talks to this woman, but it does point out that salvation comes from the Jews. McLaren would state that Jesus' refusal was a refusal founded on the divine decree, which Jesus was bound to obey. The problem with this answer is that Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. And in Matthew 15, it would mean that Jesus changed his mind, since he not only spoke to the woman, but he healed her daughter. No offense to Mr. McLaren, I don't agree with what he has to say there. Another suggestion comes from a Scottish minister who would die in 1663, David Dixon. He felt Jesus wanted to test the woman's faith, so he writes, four means used for the trial of her faith. Christ kept silent when she prays, the assistance she has of the disciples' prayers, our Lord's telling of her that his commission reached only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and by seeming to exclude her as heathen or unclean dog outside the covenant from all the benefits of the Messiah. That's a fine explanation. After all, the story does emphasize how strong and perceptive her faith was. Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, as we read, "Then Jesus said to her, 'Woman, you have great faith. You will be given what you are asking for.' And her daughter was healed at that moment." Jesus, he didn't speak to many people this way, but he did to her in that moment. William Hendrickson, a writer of many commentaries, he would approach this from a different angle, as he would state that it is a case of Jesus wanting to strengthen her faith. He writes, he aimed to strengthen it by means of the very answer he had given her in verses 24 and 26. For she would now begin to realize far better than if he had immediately healed her daughter what an extraordinary blessing she was receiving. The woman addressed Jesus as the Son of David, and his answer drew out the full meaning of those words. And the fourth idea comes from James Montgomery Boyce, and I tend to pull more towards this one when I read this passage, as he states that Jesus wanted to highlight what he was about to do, namely, answer the prayer of a Gentile. In Matthew chapter 15, and even a short time before, Jesus, he kind of transitions the way that he's doing ministry. He begins to focus on his disciples and teaching them the proper way of doing life. They get the answers to the parables. He pulls them aside to have these important moments of teaching that others are not receiving. And it's a preparation time for when Jesus will not physically be among them anymore. So this important sequence, it occurs in these chapters of Matthew, and Jesus opens up to this Gentile woman. He then follows up with this feeding of 4,000 Gentile people right afterwards, and it all leads up to Peter's great confession in chapter 16 of who Jesus is. All of this training and teaching to the disciples is of great importance in this. In fact, these incidents were important enough to be remembered and recorded by Matthew. But see, that's not the only problem with this passage, the silence that Jesus gives. Because there's more problems with the passage. Because when he does speak to the woman, he says this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. Jesus answered, I was sent only to the people of Israel. They are like lost sheep. And this in verse 26. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Did Jesus just call her and her daughter dogs? Like, who says that to people? Well, maybe it's not so bad because Jews were accustomed to speak of Gentile dogs, of infidel dogs, and Christian dogs later on. But here's what we may miss due to some culture gap here. And Barclay helps remind us of two things. First, he writes, the tone and the look with which a thing is said make all the difference. Even a thing which seems hard can be said with a disarming smile. We can be quite sure that the smile on Jesus' face and the compassion in his eyes rob the words of all insult and bitterness. Second, Jesus did not use the word for wild dogs of the street, which were commonly used of Gentiles in that day. He used canaria, which referred to house dogs or pets. It was a clever play on the dog idea, and it was not lost on the woman, who immediately picked it up as an encouragement to her appeal. Even so, Jesus uses the word dogs, and it's not terribly nice to call someone even a household pet. To which this is a moment where we need to realize that he is emphasizing her Gentile status. Paul writes of this in his letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Before you believed in Christ, you were separated from him. You were not considered to be citizens of Israel. You were not included in what the covenants promised. You were without hope and without God in the world. Yet this woman, she had faith. She believed in Jesus and she was helped by him. And we see in this that if she found grace, then there's hope for you. There's hope for me. Whoever you are and how hopeless that you may feel, your cause is. There is hope. And instead of turning from Jesus, we need to do as the Gentile woman did and turn towards him. Because Jesus, he would heal this woman's daughter. In Matthew chapter 15, 28, as we've already read, then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. You will be given what you are asking for. And her daughter was healed at that moment. And maybe we should be asking the question of what made this woman's faith so great. Because Jesus said that to her, you have great faith. What were the characteristics of her faith? Because that greatness of her faith, it's emphasized here. In Matthew, he used the word great often, but this is the only place where it is joined to faith. This woman and a centurion in Matthew 8 are the only ones publicly praised for their faith. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10 reads, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. He said to those following him, what I'm about to tell you is true. In Israel, I have not found anyone whose faith is so strong. So what about her faith? Here's what we need to notice about this Gentile woman's faith. Her faith, first of all, was in Jesus Christ. She called Jesus Lord and Son of David. In fact, the word Lord introduces each of her three statements in Matthew 15. And we remember, if you were here last week, maybe not, this is the first time you're hearing it, but genuine biblical faith is content, which is the word notitia in Greek, agreement, the word assensus in Greek, and trust or commitment in Jesus, the word fiducia in Greek. And all are present with this woman. As the woman knew who Jesus is, and she believed that he could help her, and she placed her confidence in him. Are you looking to Jesus to help? Do you put your faith in him? Because you need to. And we see that this woman, she would appeal to Jesus on the basis of his mercy. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. A woman from Canaan lived near Tyre and Sidon, and she came to him and cried out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. A demon controls my daughter. She is suffering terribly. And later on, she would give Jesus even stronger proof of awareness that she had no claim to him by agreeing with Jesus' statement of Gentiles being dogs. Matthew chapter 15, verse 27. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their owner's table. I wonder if we're capable of doing the same, or if pride gets in our way. Because we must approach Jesus in the same way, asking for his mercy, laying aside all self-righteousness, making no claim to entitlement, a big thing in our time, that entitlement, making no demands of him. Is that something that we're capable of? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 reads, God's grace is saving you because of your faith in Christ. Your salvation doesn't come from anything you do. It's God's gift. It's not based on anything you've done. No one can brag about earning it. This woman, she was also persistent in her faith. She would not allow herself to be easily turned away. In fact, I'm stunned by how strong her belief was that Jesus would heal her daughter. Just look at the disciples' reaction here. They're like, come on, Jesus. This woman, she keeps crying out to you. Deal with her. Either get rid of her or heal her. She just kept persisting, and eventually this woman, she throws herself at the feet of Jesus, and this is when Jesus drops that whole dog line on her. As we remember Matthew 15, 26 to 27, he replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Yes, it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their owner's table. We see this persistence in prayer. It's so important to Jesus because he refers to it often. On one occasion, Jesus, he would tell this story of a widow who was persistent. She kept coming to an unjust judge for justice. She had no money to bribe, so he ignored her for a long time. At last, he would give in, and he said this in Luke chapter 18, verses 4 to 8. For some time, the judge refused, but finally he said to himself, I don't have any respect for God. I don't care about what people think, but this widow keeps bothering me. So I will see that things are made right for her. If I don't, she will someday come and attack me. The Lord said, listen to what the unfair judge says. God's chosen people cry out to him day and night. Won't he make things right for them? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, God will see that things are made right for them. He will make sure it happens quickly. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find people on earth who have faith? Persistence. Something that's also kind of lost on our generation and culture. When the hard times hit us, we tend to walk away. Rather than being persistent and being like, Lord, have mercy on me. Jesus' story in Luke, it does not teach that God is unjust or indifferent. It does not teach that by persistence we're going to actually get everything that we want, because we often ask wrongly anyways. And because of that, we're graciously denied. Only we don't see denial of what we want as a gracious denial. What the story does teach is that when we ask rightly, God does hear and he will answer in his proper time. Not that long ago, I feel that praying was not something that people were doing or even interested in. But I feel that there's been a shift in this understanding. As people are turning back to prayer, they are seeking the Holy Spirit out. They are seeking his guidance in almost every aspect of their lives. And I think that is fantastic. People want to carry out God's will. We had created a problem of busyness in our lives as we packed our schedules to this insane degree where healthy lifestyles could not possibly come from them. And now we see this desperate need for prayer in our lives, and we still have so much to do in our prayer lives and so much to learn about how we should even pray or to pray more often. so many great moments in the past, they started with small prayer groups seeking out the Holy Spirit to move in their midst. The Great Awakening, it with Jonathan Edwards, it was founded upon prayer. In the 18th century, a revival, it would begin in a small town in Ireland. It would eventually spread through the entire country of Ireland. And it simply started with seven ministers who committed themselves to pray regularly, frequently, and persistently for the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of the people. When John Wesley and George Whitefield began their work, England was in a spiritual stupor, probably similar to that of Canada. It was in a moral abyss. But groups of believers prayed, and God sent a revival to transform that nation. We need more prayer, and we need more dogged, persistent faith, just like that of the Canaanite woman. That's why we have our small group prayer of prayer that we have on Tuesdays that happens at the same time with worship, because we want to see change within our community. We want to see the impact the Holy Spirit can have on us as we go out to those around us. RVG Tasker wrote this about faith, about the woman's faith. He says, she does not stay to argue that her claims are as good as anyone else's. She does not discuss whether Jew is better than Gentile or Gentile is as good as Jew. She does not dispute the justice of the mysterious ways by which God works out his divine purpose, choosing one race and rejecting another. All she knows is that her daughter is grievously tormented, that she needs supernatural help, and that here in the person of the Lord, the Son of David, is one who is able to give her that help. And she is confident that even if she is not entitled to sit down as a guest at the Messiah's table, the Gentile dog that she is, yet at least she may be allowed to receive a crumb of the uncovenanted mercies of God. This is the nature of true faith. It was the faith of the man who came upon the pearl of great price and the one who found the treasure in the field in Matthew 13. They did everything in their power to possess those treasures. It is the faith of the forceful men who lay hold of the kingdom and will not be turned aside in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And the lessons for us are quite simple. To start with, faith is found in unlikely places. John Ryle wrote this, "It is grace, not place, which makes people believers." You would think that strong faith that would have come among the people of Israel. After all, they had the Old Testament, they had the prophets, they had all other benefits of being Jews. Paul writes of it in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 5. And the last place you would expect great faith was in Gentile territory, and specifically coming from a Canaanite woman who strongly believed in Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would have faith and persistence like that. Because the people of Galilee did not. And so the challenge to us is to not say this person will not come to faith. Or that one is too far gone to believe all things I've heard before of others. Because you don't know that. And you don't get to say that. Who would have expected the great persecutor of the Christian faith, to find Jesus? And he became the great missionary to the Gentiles. What about John Newton? He was a slave trader who found Jesus, and it changed him completely. To where Newton would say, "I have never despaired of any man since God saved me." We also need to be encouraged to come to Jesus. You can think you're too sinful or that Jesus would never care for you, but those are just lies. Jesus loves you. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who are tired and are carrying heavy loads. I will give you rest." And in John 6:37, he says, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me. I will never send away anyone who comes to me." Be like that Canaanite woman. fall down at his feet. Come to Jesus. Especially come to him if you're in trouble or you're hurting. Because Jesus, he cares for his people no matter what the problems may be. He healed that poor girl from her demonic possession, and afterwards he would feed hungry Gentiles, those dogs. He desires to care for your afflictions as well. Come to Jesus. Cry out to him. Lord, save me. Son of David, have mercy on me. He cried out. Join me. Lord, we cry out for your mercy today. We cry out for your hand to fall upon us, for you to bring healing to our souls, to our hearts, even to our physical body, Lord. Pray for us. We pray for a filling of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your mercies. We pray this all in your mighty name. Amen. I'm going to call Shane and Brad up if that's all right to serve communion. I found this reading about communion as they're coming forward and the worship team's getting ready. And I wanted to share it with you today. And then I'll get Shane to pray over the elements. It reads this: if our relationship to God and Christ is the most important relationship in life, and if this means that we must hear and practice the word of God in all sincerity, it is also reason for the greatest joy. It brings untold and inestimable blessings, for we are members of his family. That immediately suggests a wonderful fellowship, the fellowship of love. We experience blessing in his love for us and in our love for him. Increasingly, we realize what he means to us. And this fellowship with God is the basis of believers, fellowship with one another. If we love God, we love his children. The family of God should be the most closely knit family on earth. Jesus gave us the new commandment that we should love one another as he loved us. And John, the apostle of love, tells us, we love God. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now it's true that such love remains an ideal which we have not fully attained. Even in the upper room, when about to celebrate the Passover and the Lord's Supper, the disciples of Jesus disputed with one another as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And when Jesus washed their feet because they refused to perform such menial service, it was evident they had much to learn about the meaning and practice of Christian love. The epistles of Paul make frequent reference to pride and selfishness and disunity in the church. He found it necessary to admonish believers again and again. When these faults are admitted, they do not warrant the conclusion that love is not present. Brotherly love and the communion of saints may be lacking, not absent. Members of the congregation and pastors especially know how it is practiced and experienced, even though imperfectly. Members of the congregation do work and worship together in the unity of faith, hope, and love. They do confess their sins and forgive the sins of others. They do rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. All the beautiful people in the kingdom are not in heaven. They're with us on earth. What a glorious family. All races, colors, and backgrounds, from all classes of men and all stages in life, a constantly growing family of those who are born again and thus are born or adopted into the family of God. We enjoy a meal much more when we enjoy it with others. The Lord's Supper is served family style. In communion with God, we have fellowship with one another. And so today we're going to pass around the elements. The crackers, they represent the body that was broken on the cross. While the grape juice, it represents the blood that was shed on the cross. And it was spilled for us, and it purifies us. If you don't feel like partaking today, there is no pressure. Feel free to pass the plates along.
But I'll have Shane coming for you for the elements today.
Dear Lord, we just thank you for life for us. Lord, we're not perfect. And the fact that you went to the cross and your body was broken for us and that your blood was shed for us, Lord, we thank you that we need that daily reminder that we're not perfect, Lord, and we can't do this. Lord, we pray and we give thanks and we give glory to you for the fact that you came for us exactly where we are now, right now. And that you would come alongside us and give us guidance and wisdom, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for everything that you've done for us, for the blood you shed and the body that was broken and beaten. Lord, we pray for these elements in your name. Amen.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world as a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
So we partake together, remembering the body that was broken for us on the cross.
In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
So we partake together, remembering the blood that was shed on the cross that purified. I like to go downstairs and serve our Sunday school teachers. So I'm going to hand it off to our worship team here. But if you ever feel the need to contact me or just have a talk or find someone in this building that is wise, please do so and find Jesus as you do, I pray. But have a great week and bless you.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thine Holy Spirit from me, and restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me, and restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And renew a right spirit within me.
Have a great week.